This will be Confusion Dispelled Part 2, second part of the series we began last week. 1 Corinthians 14:33, we find these words. It again says, "For God is not the God of confusion." And so this series, as the title infers, is primarily involved in trying to dispel confusion that's obviously not in the mind of God or in His Word, but confusion that we find in the minds of men today. But this series of messages will be dealing with Romans 8 through Romans 11, what I believe are four of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible today. And let me just quickly do a quick review in what we covered in last week's message. We covered Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, and these are the three confusions that were dispelled by or within those eight verses. The first was the false teaching of salvation by asking Yahshua into your heart. The second was the once saved, always saved doctrine. And the third, the position that the laws of God have been abolished. What we want to do in this message is just pick it up right where we left, Romans 8 and verse 9. And in today's message, I want to basically cover all the rest of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 9 through verse 39 of this chapter. Now, since that is such a lengthy passage, I'm going to refrain this morning in reading the whole passage that we're going to be covering this morning prior to getting to the message, and we'll just take it a section at a time. Starting with verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 begins, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of the Christ, he does not belong to him. And if the Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yahshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised the Christ Yahshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." Now, there's one observation I might make here, and that is that this verse 9 makes it very clear that in order to be a Christian, one must have the Holy Spirit. And we know how that happens, because in Acts 2:38, Peter said to those who had believed and asked the question, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's further substantiation there of what we covered on salvation in the earlier chapters. Not only do we get into Christ by being immersed into Him through water baptism when we have believed and repented, but we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as well come into our lives as we are baptized, our sins are forgiven, and we are raised to walk that new life with the Spirit indwelt within us. Now, those are throughout this, I'm not only going to be dealing throughout this, the rest of this series, not only dealing with specific confusions that are found within these passages or that are made out of these passages, but also certain observations. That was observation number one, and occasionally I'll just bring out something that I'm going to label as an observation. Now, also within these three verses. Within these three verses, there is a confusion that I believe is laid to rest. A confusion concerning the deity of Christ. And as we full well know, there is a debate that is raging over the deity of Christ, whether Yahshua is just a man, whether Yahshua is just another God, or whether Yahshua is the God Almighty. There is a debate that's been raging, and of course I think it's probably been raging for 2,000 years. I'm sure that it has. That there's been questions over that very issue since the time that Yahshua hung on the cross and resurrected from the grave. I believe sincerely that this passage, and it's just one of many that does so, but that this passage is one of many which settles it for all time, that debate, at least for those who are honest with the Scriptures. Now, I want to begin these three verses by noting the equality that's found in these verses. The equality, let me read them again. Verse 9, it says, "However," and watch for it. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yahshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised the Christ Yahshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells with you. I hope you caught within those three verses the equality. Now, either there's equality between the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ Himself, and the Spirit who raised Yahshua from the dead, or we're talking about the Christian having to be indwelt with two different spirits and with Christ as well. Or there's equality there. Now, I have yet to hear anybody who does not believe that Yahshua is God, who teaches that He is not God, come up with that scenario, that the Christian has to be indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and with Christ as well. What I think has happened is that they've missed what this Scripture is saying, which proves that their doctrine just will not hold water, or they have to take that stand. Now, let me demonstrate four different ways the equality and how it can be seen here in these three verses. First of all, if the Spirit of God equals the Spirit of Christ, as first verse 9 substantiates, if the Spirit of God equals the Spirit of Christ, then God, and I'm going to put conditionally on this, conditionally, because I personally do not believe that all of God was found in the man Christ Yahshua as He was on this earth. So I'm going to put conditionally on it so you can understand what I'm talking about. But if the Spirit of God equals the Spirit of Christ, as it says they do in verse 9, then God conditionally equals Christ. That's the only conclusion you can come up with, if the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are one and the same thing. The second demonstration can be put in this manner. If the Spirit of Christ equals the Christ Himself, as demonstrated between verses 9 and 10, and the Spirit of Christ equals the Spirit of God, as we just talked about from verse 9, then the Spirit of God also equals the Christ. And then third demonstration would go this way. If the Spirit of Christ equals the Christ, as verse 9 and 10 substantiates, then it stands to reason that the Spirit of God equals God. And if the Spirit of Christ equals the Spirit of, and if the Spirit of Christ equals the Spirit of God, as proven in verse 9, then, again, God conditionally equals Christ, or equals the Christ. Does that make sense? It's a little bit catchy there to put those all together. But all you have to do is go back and read Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, and you can see the equality, and you can make those simple deductions as a result of that. The final deduction being that that God and Christ somehow, conditionally, are one and the same. Now, the fourth observation or deduction that can be raised from this is, first of all, we can see from verse 11 that this Spirit that's being spoken of is also identified as the Spirit who raised Yahshua from the grave. Verse 11 again, but the Spirit of Him who raised Yahshua from the dead dwells in you. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Yahshua from the dead dwells in you. And then it, of course, continues. The Spirit is also identified as the Spirit who raised Yahshua from the grave. Now, most today would identify this Spirit as being God's Spirit. Okay? Because of the numerous passages, such as found in Acts chapter 2. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. Keeping your fingers in Romans 8 if you haven't already lost it, because we'll be continually going back there, of course. Acts chapter 2, and listen to verse 24, and then we'll skip over to verse 32. Acts 2 and verse 24. And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And God raised Him up again. Verse 32 says, and this Yahshua God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Okay, and there's numerous passages that basically say the same thing. So it's easily deduced that this Spirit spoken of in these verses, in Romans 8, verse 11, must be the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Him must be the Spirit of God because of what these verses say. But I want you to note in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 that verse does not identify specifically whose Spirit it was who raised Yahshua from the grave. It's not identified. And now let me ask you the question, why? Why isn't it identified there? Well, could it be because it's the spirit of both? Because both somehow, we may not be able to explain how, but somehow both are one and the same. You see, and the reason I say that is because not only do the Scriptures identify God as the one who raised Joshua from the grave, but they also identify Joshua as the one who would do the same thing. Turn with me now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verses 19 through 22. I've been accused of being a quick page turner. I'm going to try to take more time and let you guys always catch up with me. Of course, I've always got so much jam-packed in one message. Try to get in 60 minutes. I'm always hurrying anyway. So if you don't get there, bear with me. John chapter 12, starting with verse 19, it says, "And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" I'm in the wrong place. Excuse me, it's John chapter 2. Yeah, this is better. John chapter 2. Verse 19, it says, "Joshua answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up.'" Verse 20, what's he talking about? Verse 20, "The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Joshua had spoken." Now the other Scriptures that we looked at, and others that we could have looked at, very clearly say that God raised Joshua from the grave. And yet this verse, and if you're taking notes, we won't turn to these, but these also substantiate the same thing, that Joshua did the raising. In Matthew 28:5-7, Luke 24:5-7, and John 10:17-18, and you had to be quick to get those all down in the time that I just gave them to you. Ask me afterwards and I'll give them to you. But anyway, there's at least four Scriptures that substantiate in the New Testament that not only say that God raised Joshua from the grave, but that also say that Joshua himself raised himself from the grave. Now, how in the world can that be? Of course, that's the question that so many people are asking, especially in light of Joshua. How in the world, if he was dead, how could he raise himself from the grave? Well, this passage that's under consideration, Romans 8 and specifically verse 11, gives us the explanation, because it tells us very clearly that the Spirit of Christ equals the Spirit of God, and that it was His Spirit who raised Joshua from the grave. And there's the answer. Who or what raised Joshua from the grave? God's Spirit, which in Romans 8, 9 through 11 is synonymous with Christ's Spirit. And thus the Scriptures are not contrary to one another when at one place they say God raised Joshua from the grave, and in four other places it says that Joshua raised himself from the grave. You know, let there be no doubt. And again, we could go into, as we have in the past, we could go into much more detail, but this passage, I believe, proves emphatically, whether we can explain it or not, how it happened. The Scriptures establish, this passage establishes that Joshua and Yahweh conditionally are one and the same. Now, as we're not going to spend time, obviously, going into all the detail, we certainly can as we go through these chapters. Let me again, for those who want a more in-depth study on the deity of Christ, they can order tapes T014 through T021, which are under the title, The Deity of Christ, Truth or Consequence. And it goes into many more passages that show very clearly that Joshua and Yahweh conditionally are one and the same. This Scripture alone should satisfy anyone who is going to be honest with the Scriptures. Now, let's go back to Romans. Romans, pick it up where we left off. Romans 8 and verses 12 through 4. And as I stated in last week's message, this will not be an exhaustive study, so we're not going to deal with each and every verse. Some of these we'll just read and pass over. But I do want to read them so that we can keep with the flow and the context of what's found in each chapter. Verses 12 through 14 will be the next section. It'll be just a section that I'm just going to read. Verse 12. It says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, now the next section will be verses 15 through 19, and there will be comments to be made in this section. Verse 15 it says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with the Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, the confusion number 5 that we're going to deal with, and by the way, I'm not making it confusion 1, confusion 2 in this series. I'm just picking it up because we're going to put them all together in the end. We had 3 different confusions that I believe were dispelled from the first section that we read in last week's message, and I'm just picking it up from there. The first confusion was number 4. This is confusion number 5, and it's concerning the identity of the sons of God. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Have you ever wondered what that means? The revealing of the sons of God. What does it mean when it's talking about that? I know I have wondered in the past, what's it mean by the revealing of the sons of God? Really didn't have too adequate of an answer in the past. The question again is, what is meant by the revealing of the sons of God? Well, let's jump back now, as we begin to answer that, to verse 15. I believe we'll find the sons of God identified in another manner. Verse 15, where we began in this section, it says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." How are the sons identified there? They are identified as those who have been adopted, or as it says, the adoption as sons. It says, and it speaks specifically to you in this verse. It says, you, excuse me. It says, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Now let me ask you, who are the you who receive the adoption as sons in this passage? Now most would answer, and I don't think there's probably anybody would debate me over this, but most in Christendom today would answer that question as far as who the you are who are to receive the adoption as sons as being anyone who becomes a Christian. I know that's the stand I would have always taken in the past. But let's not just give our opinion on this, or let's just not hold to our opinion on this either. Let's let the Scriptures, specifically the book of Romans, since that's where we're at, and always keep in mind, and I will share this with you anytime that I can, because we need to keep it in mind, the Bible is always its own best commentary. Not our opinions or what our mom and dad thought or what our religions of the past thought. The Bible is always its own best commentary. It explains itself best. And when the Bible explains, if the Bible is going to explain itself in a certain area, it's always best to let it do so, rather than coming up with our own explanations. If the Bible answers this question, let's forget all the other answers and let's go to the Bible answer. And it's always best to let the book itself you're in answer the question if it does. And in this case, it certainly does. The question under consideration again is, who are the you in this passage or in this verse, verse 15, that are to receive the adoption as sons? Most would answer anyone who becomes a Christian. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Familiar verse to all of you, because we've certainly looked at it in the past, but let's read it again. Romans 9 and verse 4, it says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, and the promises." No, not spiritual Israelites, because verse 3 makes it very clear that he's talking about physical Israelites. Verse 3 says, for Paul is writing, of course, he says, "I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from the Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." And we probably also need to point out here that it's not every physical Israelite either. It does identify it as being Israel here, who to whom the adoption as sons belongs. But if we go to Romans 9 and verse 27, it very clearly tells us that it's only a remnant who actually will receive it. Verse 27 of chapter 9 says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved." And I think probably all would agree that adoption of sons, adoption as sons, and salvation are synonymous. So, definitely, speaking of physical Israel, it definitely identifies whom the adoption as sons belongs to, as physical Israelites, and then we can see as a result of Romans 9, a little bit further into the chapter, and of course other places in the New Testament as well, that it's only a remnant of physical Israel, of course, who will end up having that. The point being is that verse 15, in speaking of adoption as sons, it identifies later in the same book whom that belongs to. Basically, it makes the adoption as sons synonymous with Israelites. Now, I don't think anybody's going to question either the fact that verse 15 and 19 are talking about the same group of people, that the adoption as sons in verse 15 is synonymous also with the sons of God who will be revealed in verse 19. And thus, bringing it to its logical conclusion, the sons of God are then thus also identified as Israelites as well, and as is verified in Hosea chapter 1. If you'll turn with me there, Hosea chapter 1, and verse 10. And as you'll see, this is the first part of verse 10 is what was quoted in Romans 9 and verse 27. Verse 10 of Hosea 1, it says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people." Who's he speaking about? Non-Israelite peoples? No, he's directly, very clearly, speaking to Israelites. He says, "Where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God." And so here in Hosea 1, it identifies who the sons of God are, or who they would be in the future. They were Israelites. Just as the adoption of sons belonged to Israel, so the sons of God are identified as Israel as well. Now, keep in mind that one of the identifying... We have now identified who the adoption of sons are and who the sons of God in this passage is referring specifically to. Letting the book of Romans, letting Paul in his epistle to the Romans explain it for us, we know that they are the Israelites. Now, one of the identifying marks of Israel, of who Israel is today, is that they were a people who would lose their identity, as described in Hosea 2 and verse 6, as well as in other places in the Scriptures. Hosea 2 and verse 6, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths." I guess I don't want to read verse 7, just verse 6. "Therefore, I will build up a hedge. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths." A description of her losing her identity. And that's certainly what happened to the Israelites as they were taken into the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, as they were specifically the house of Israel, as she was divorced by God and dispersed amongst the Israelites, and as she continued on in her migrations and name changes, she lost her identity. Israel lost her identity, and as a result, neither she, for the most part, nor the rest of the world understand who Israel is today. But according to Romans 8 and verse 19, there will be a revealing of the sons of God. And who are the sons of God identified by Paul in the book of Romans as being?
Israelites.
The Israelites. You know, I always wondered, what in the world could that mean, the revealing of the sons of God? You know, people today, or if it's just Christians, everybody that's used, or I shouldn't say everybody, but most Christians are claiming that they're Christians. If their neighbor asks them a question about God or asks them if they're Christian, they're usually going to admit, yes, I'm a Christian. So they're already revealed if it's Christians. But no, the sons of God, according to Paul, are Israelites, and according to Hosea. And Israel was to lose her identity until sometime in the future when her identity would once again be revealed to the astonishment of the rest of the world and even to herself. You know, what a beautiful confirmation of the identity message right there in Romans chapter 8. And now we know what it means by the revealing of the sons of God. Now, for a more in-depth, for those who want a more in-depth study on the identity of Israel, they can order T001, Identity, the Choice is Clear. Okay, let's pick it back up with Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans 8 and verses 20 through 22. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, this will be observation number two, not necessarily confusion that needs to be cleared up, but just an observation that we probably ought to make note of at this point for this particular section in Romans 8. And that is observation number one. It's the reason the creation is under the curse that is described here. Why is the world in the state that's described here, that it's in today, obviously, as well? What is the reason that it's in this state of destruction, that's under this curse? Well, it's an interesting, the answer is very interesting. A lot of people say, well, it's because of sin. And they're true. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, the world has then been set under a curse. But there's more to the answer than just that, and it's an important answer. Turn with me to Isaiah 24, for the answer is given in Scripture. We're going to give those fingers of yours a workout, because we're going to be moving around a lot. Isaiah chapter 24, and listen to verses 4 and 6. And listen to basically the same description as described in Romans 8. Verse 4, it says, "The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty." Yes, the world is under the curse that it's under because of sin. But what is sin? How does John describe sin? Disobedience to the law. Sin is a transgression of God's laws. And thus it's just not sin. We need to understand what sin is so that we can get to the core of what the problem is. It's because God's people specifically are breaking His commandments, statutes, and judgments, the covenant made with them. And don't think that it was just the old covenant, because we know according to Hebrews 8:8-10 that the new covenant is the laws written upon our hearts instead of on tablets of stones. And so again, confirmation that the problem that we're in today is because man is not only finding himself disobedient to God's laws, but part of the problem is that majority of Christian preachers today are trying to abolish the law. And thus the world is continuing under the curse. It could be changed if God's people would again just repent and come back to His commandments, statutes, and judgments. And for application, all you have to do is think about right here in this valley. All you have to do is think about the agricultural laws that are being broken today. That's just one set of laws in one area. But that will suffice to prove that Scripture, we know it's true anyway, but that suffices to illustrate the truth of that Scripture today. Because you look at how man is breaking God's agricultural laws, and our land and thus our people are under a curse as well. We are dying of malnutrition. And we're prone to so much more disease because of it. So the fulfillment, the reason, or I should say the reason for what's going on here and the observation is because the world, the earth, we are under a curse because of sin, because of transgressing God's laws. Okay, let's pick it up again with Romans 8. Next section is just another section that we want to just read, verses 23 through 27.
OK,
Okay, let's pick it up with now in the very end of the chapter, in verses 24 through 28. It says, "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, these dry bones that have come to life." But Israel, the dead Israel, and possibly this is even describing them coming to the knowledge of their identity and all that comes with it. How true, again, this cartoon is. Verse 24, "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived." And verse 23, it says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And then in verse 27 to end, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now continuing, the next section that we want to look at, and this time with the points that need to be addressed, is verses 28 through 30. Picking it up now with verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Confusion number six is found in this passage, is what I will call the dilemma between predestination and free choice, or predestination versus free choice. Now let me ask you a question. Listen carefully. Does the Bible teach predestination, or does it teach free choice? Which is it that it teaches? That question, phrased that way, gives us two options. And as a result, just as we have two options in that question, we also thus, as a result of that question being asked in that manner, have two camps today, or what I'll call two extremes. We have the predestinationists, those who hold totally to predestination, and we have the free choicers, who hold totally to free choice. But the problem is, and we've got a problem, I mean, there's a debate between those two groups, nearly as big a debate over the deity of Christ. There's a debate over whether the Bible teaches predestination or whether the Bible teaches free choice. And it's a problem. The reason we have that problem is because we've again been asking the wrong question. You see, the question that we should be asking is not whether the Bible teaches predestination or teaches free choice, but the question we should be asking is, does the Bible teach predestination and free choice? Guess what? That gives us only one option. And it also will destroy the two camps. Because if there's only one option, if you come up with the right question, and that's the right question to ask, then you can't have two options, and if you don't have two options, you can't have two camps opposing each other. So that's the question. The answer to that question, I'm just going to give it to you, and then I'll prove it to you. The question to that answer, does the Bible teach predestination and free choice, is an emphatic yes, it does. Now, had you asked that of me 6 years ago, I'd have said no, I was in one of the camps. And if you ask either of the two camps, any of the people in either of the two camps today, they will say no, because they're in one extreme or the other. And they've already set their roots down, and they're holding their positions, and they've already decided the Bible doesn't teach the other. But I'm here to tell you, it's an emphatic yes. The Bible teaches both. Let me scripturally establish for you the fact that predestination first is taught in the Bible. Predestination scripturally established. Let's start again with the very text that we're in right now. Romans chapter 8, and we'll just read this at this time, verse 29 and 30. Listen carefully to the words. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." That text, you cannot get, the predestination is there. Now, nobody can argue away the word predestination. They will argue away what it is meant by the word predestination. But let me just give you the Greek word and its definition and what it means, according not to me, but people who are supposedly supposed to be Greek scholars. The word predestined is translated from what is numbered 4309 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word porizo. Here is Strong's definition. It says, to limit in advance, that is figuratively to predetermine. Sounds like predestination to me. Let me give you Thayer's Greek-English lexicon's definition. He says, to predetermine, decide beforehand, to foreordain, appoint beforehand. Sounds like predestination to me. What we normally think of being predestination. Now, what's interesting is that people, and I plead guilty, people will take these two verses and argue them away, or the free choicers, that is, the ones who are in the camp of the free choicers. They'll take these two verses and verses like them and try to wrangle them around, ignore them, or try to, quote-unquote, force them into their line of thinking. But the problem is, they'll say predestination doesn't really mean predestination there. But the problem is, it's the exact same word that's found in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28. Listen to what it says. It says, for truly in this city there will be gathered together against the holy servant, Yahshua, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Will anybody debate that Yahshua was predestined to go to the cross? Of course he was. We know that he was. And it's the exact same word that's used in Romans chapter 8. So, the word predestined means predestined, foreordained, planned beforehand, set and concrete before it happened. Now, let's go to another passage within the book of Romans as well, within these four chapters that we're dealing with, and see if the predestination isn't further established. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 23, also some of the strongest predestination language in the Scriptures. Romans 9, starting with verse 10. It says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who turns, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Within that passage that we've just read, there is certainly the language of predestination. You know, Pharaoh, who's addressed in this passage, is probably the greatest example in the Scriptures of one who is predestined. Seven times between in this passage, as well as found between Exodus 4 and Exodus 10, seven times he tried to repent. He tried to repent. And seven times God, not Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. That's just as it's explained right here in this passage. Now we'll say, well, how can that be? Well, let's go back to Romans 9 and just a couple verses here. Look at verse 22 and what it says. Here is a description of what's taking place, or what did take place with Pharaoh. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now somebody may want to say, well, that really doesn't apply to Pharaoh. Well, yes, it does. Look at verse 15. Excuse me, verse 17. It says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power. That's what verse 22 is talking about. In you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. That's exactly what Pharaoh was predestined for destruction, for wrath, without question. It also falls right in line with what we find in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, where it says, Yahweh has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And that's not normal Christian teaching, but that's Bible teaching, whether the Christians teach it or not. Let's also look at another New Testament passage. John chapter 12 is another strong passage on predestination. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Yahweh, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Verse 39 and 40. For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said, He, who is the He, God, He has blinded their eyes, and He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You mean to tell me that God doesn't want everyone converted? Well, if you read that verse, if you're honest with what that scripture says, the answer is no. He didn't predestinate everyone to be converted, according to that passage. Further proof of that same language is found in Matthew 11, verse 27. We won't go there. You can just write that down and look at it on your own. Also in Acts 13, 48, another strong passage. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say, and those who believed were then appointed to eternal life. No, it says, as many as who were appointed to eternal life believed. Appointed is number 5021 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word tasso. Here is its definition according to Strong's. To arrange in an orderly manner, that is, assign or dispose to a certain position or lot. Predestination. We want to look at a couple more New Testament passages. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm looking at several passages because I want it to be firmly established in the minds of those who hear this message that predestination is taught in the Bible, and you can't get around it. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yahshua the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Yahshua the Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And jump down to verse 11, it continues. It says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We're predestined. There is predestination taught in the Bible. One other spot for predestination. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Yahshua the Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure. They were chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Let there be no doubt, and there's others that we could have looked at as well, but these should suffice. Let there be no doubt that predestination is taught in the Bible. Well, if predestination is taught in the Bible, then obviously free choice cannot be, for they're opposites of one another. Well, let me now scripturally establish that free choice is taught in the Bible as well. Free choice, scripturally established. Let's go back to the text of this series. Let's this time go to Romans chapter 11. Now keep in mind, as we go back to Romans 11, that Romans 8 and Romans 9 have some of the strongest predestination language found in the Scriptures. And yet I'm going to go to Romans chapter 11 to establish that free choice is also taught in the Bible. Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 11 through 14. It says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now why, especially with Paul having written the strong predestination language that he did, why would Paul write that he wanted to reach out to the Gentiles, and we'll explain who the Gentiles and Jews are in this passage in a later message, but why would he want to try to move them to jealousy that they might be saved? Seems the opposite of predestination here. He's trying to move them so that they can be saved. If they're predestined, they're already saved. Seems that we've got some confusion. Let's now jump down to verse 19 and 20. It says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Note that it wasn't an automatic kind of situation, obviously. Because some were broken off because of their unbelief, and some were added because of their belief. Let's go to verses 22 through 23. It says, behold then, the kindness and severity of God, to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. How can you fall if you're predestined? But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, predestination doesn't allow for any ifs. Predestination says it's set in stone. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Let's see, in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Throughout that passage, you find free choice, man's own volition involved in whether he remains with God or he's on the outs with God. Colossians 1, 22 through 23 basically fits in hand in hand with what we just read. In Colossians 1, verse 22, it says, He has now reconciled you. And then in verse 23, it says, if you continue in the faith. There's conditional. You know, if predestination is true, then once saved, always saved is also true. But we can see from this passage, and from the one I just read, and from the scriptures I shared with you in last week's message, that once saved, always saved is not a biblical doctrine, because our salvation is conditional, as these passages point out. You know, predestination negates choice, whereas free will implies choice. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, we're going to look at a few passages here on the free will side, in order to firmly establish that the Scriptures also teach free will. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. It says, And I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Notice the word choose. Choice was involved. Predestination negates choice. Here is free will. How about the very celebrated passage of Joshua 24 and verses 14 and 15, where Joshua was speaking before the Israelites, and he said, in part of it, he said, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. And then, of course, he goes on to say, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Or turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Powerful passage on the side of free will. Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32. Verse 23 it says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord Yahweh, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord Yahweh. Therefore, repent and live." There was choice involved. God doesn't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he says, change it then. Repent and live. You have a choice. Free will. Now let's look at the New Testament. You know, there's no point to instructions such as is found in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Right in line with what we just read in Ezekiel 18. There's no point to instructions such as found there if there is no free choice. There's also no point to the instruction as found in Acts 3:19 and in many other places in the New Testament that say something similar to this. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away." There's no point to instructions like this found throughout the New Testament and the Old as well if there is no free choice. You know, just as Pharaoh is a great illustration for predestination, Moses is a great illustration for free choice. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 24 through 26. It says, "By faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." He made a choice. "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of the Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Was he predestined to it? Or did he make a choice? According to Hebrews 11, he made a choice. And thus he is an illustration of free choice in the Scriptures. Now you know the Scriptures teach clearly. Very clearly, according to the passages I shared with you, if you just take them by themselves, they teach predestination. But if you also take the other set of Scriptures that I gave to you, they also teach very clearly free choice or free will. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you adequately confused? Well, there are certainly a lot of adequately confused people out there in this regard. Remember, though, that God is not a God of confusion. It's not God who's confused. The confusion is in the mind of man. You know, the common reaction to that, to this kind of situation, whether it be predestination or free choice, whether it be the deed of Christ, the manhood of Christ, or whatever it is that may not seem to work out and seems to be confusion in the mind of man, the common and natural reaction to all of that is, what we can't explain, we explain away. That is man's humanist tendency to do with what he can't explain or understand. That is, we usually adopt the extreme that fits our natural way of thinking and then either ignore or, quote-unquote, try to force the opposing Scriptures into our own doctrine. That's usually what we do. And how many want to plead guilty to that? Good, I'm glad to see at least some of you are honest. I'm guilty! I guarantee you, I used to be a free choicer. And I used to either ignore, or I would just conveniently somehow wrangle those Scriptures, and they were a headache, I guarantee you. Those predestination Scriptures into my camp. And just make them somehow, force them into this, like forcing a square peg into a round hole. For most people, it usually didn't work, who wanted an honest answer. And that's what's happening on either extreme. And that's just what we have the human tendency to do. Same thing with the manhood and the deity of Yahshua. We ask the wrong question. We say, well, is Yahshua man or is Yahshua God? No. The question that needs to be asked is Yahshua man and is he God at the same time? Leaving one option in one camp, if indeed that's what the Scriptures teach. Well, let me dispel the confusion. How much time do I have, Hershey? 5 minutes. Well, let me dispel the confusion. Let me make sense of whatever confusion we may now have as a result of honestly looking at both sides of the issue in next week's message. I don't have time to go through it all, but I think I've hopefully, and I doubt that you wouldn't be here anyway, but hopefully I've got your attention enough that you'll be back to hear how this can be put together. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. As I shared in last week's message, Romans 8 through 11, prior to coming to the understanding of our identity, was very, very confusing. And obviously you can see why. But when I understood who we are and what the Scriptures have to say about Israel today, it dissipated much of the confusion, if not all of the confusion in those chapters and in many other places in the Bible. And I think that you'll find the answer on how these can be reconciled, be put together. You know, when we do what is our natural tendency, and that is to just take one extreme and force the Scriptures into however we want to make them, try to make them say what fits our way of thinking. When we do that, you know what we do? We close our minds to God working on and in and through them to teach us what His will is. We shut it down. We say, that doesn't say that, and it has to say this, and it has to fit in with this, and we shut it down. We shut God's, we do it, not God, not that God doesn't have the ability, but we shut God's ability to reveal the answers to us. You know, what's wrong with just saying, somebody would ask, is predestination taught in the Bible? To say, yes, it's taught in the Bible. Here are the Scriptures. Is free choice taught in the Bible? Yes, it's taught in the Bible, and here are the Scriptures that verify it. Well, and then when they ask, well, then how do you make sense of the two? How do you reconcile them? What's wrong with just saying, I don't know? You know, when I finally did that, when I finally realized what I was guilty of, that I was elevating my reason to a level at the same level or higher than the Scriptures in this particular area, when I realized that I was guilty of that, trying to force the Scriptures to say what I wanted them to say rather than accepting what they literally said, when I finally recognized that and I got to the place when people would ask me, I'd say, predestination is taught in the Bible, free choice is taught in the Bible, how do they work? I don't know! First of all, it didn't de-elevate me in their eyes if I was elevated in the first place. You know what it did? Within 6 months, God showed me how it works, at least partially how it works. I'm not going to say I've got it all figured out even yet, but I've got the biggest part of it figured out. And that you will see, according to His Scriptures explain it very clearly. So I think you'll find it exciting in next week's message. Thus far, we've, in this message, dispelled these two confusions. The false teaching, that's last week's. Let me get to the last page here. We've dispelled the false teaching of Yahshua not being God. We've dispelled the misidentification, or we've cleared up the misidentification concerning the sons of God and who they are. We will finish on predestination versus free choice in next week's message, as well as getting into other matters as well. Let us stand and we'll close in prayer. But let us understand as we do, as we continue through this series, that indeed God, we may be, but God is not a God of confusion. He does have the answers, and they're found in His Word. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we're very thankful to You for Your giving us Your Word, for giving Your revealed will unto us for us to search and to study, and for giving the answers to those who are willing to seek, and those who are willing to search and did. We're thankful for it. It's exciting to find truths in it, to have You reveal through it in Your Spirit what Your will for us is. Use this series now to unconfuse the unconfound those who are confused by what is so often taught in relation to this passage and other passages in the Bible. Let it be clear. Let it be used to Your praise and glory. We do ask this in Yahshua the Christ.